Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Well, hello, good morning. My name's Mike Partridge. If you're a guest, I'm the pastor of the church here, one of the elders. We're working our way through Hebrews, and we come this morning to a passage that, well, I guess might be described in many terms, but one of them must surely be stern. I must admit, by personality, I'm inclined to frivolity and silly jokes at times, but I will refrain this morning because I want to honour not just the content, but the tone of this passage, because it's filled with warning, isn't it? A warning that we must heed, that's important for us. We begin, though, not quite in the passage itself, but scuba diving. That's a little easier entry, isn't it? Scuba diving. I don't know if you've ever been scuba diving, swayed by the sales pitch of the guy walking on the beach on holiday, or seeing a sign in the swimming pool and thinking you'll give it a go. It's a wonderful experience, a very strange thing to be able to inhale air underwater and live. A great thing. One of the first things you learn is something pictured here. It's called buddy breathing. It's one of those emergency exercises that all young scuba divers have to practice just in case something goes wrong. A skill you always hope you'll never have to use, but you really should have in your toolkit in case it's needed. It presumes a scenario whereby a friend's air supply has gone wrong, and so just for a period of time whilst you head for the surface or while you wait for rescue, you have to share one tank and one respirator between the two of you. And so you pass the mouthpiece from one person to another, a big breath in and out and in again, and then handing it over to your friend, trusting that they won't run off with it, but will pass it back in due course. You become utterly dependent on one another to keep going. It takes the term buddy to a whole new level. Buddy breathing is that reliance on others that is critical to life underwater. Well, there's much we can learn from this chapter in Hebrews, but I think perhaps more than anything, I want you to take away this idea that as we read the chapter in front of us, we're going to see that there is a form of spiritual body breathing that is essential if we're to persevere in the Christian faith. And this chapter is all about persevering in the Christian life. Just remember, very briefly, the letter as a whole was written to a Christian congregation, wasn't it? But guys from a Jewish background, folks who had been converted from Judaism to Christ. But they're in a tough situation where because of hardship, perhaps because of complacency, they're in danger of slipping away from Jesus, slipping away from the church, and returning back to their Jewish roots. I wonder if you remember it. Chapter 2, verse 1, there's that analogy, that picture that the writer uses to this church of a boat losing its mooring and drifting away. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. There's the danger. And so the writer to the Hebrews has presented Jesus Christ to them and to us afresh again and again as we've read this letter. And remember that the letter is filled with comparisons. Firstly, so the congregation can understand the futility of moving away from the Lord Jesus Christ to someone or something else, but that also so they might see the true glory and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, not take him for granted, but appreciate who he truly is. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the theme of the letter as we go through. Although, actually, in this chapter, chapter 3, it's phrased very slightly differently. Did you see that? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. I hope you're seeing as we work our way through this letter that although our situation might be significantly different to the congregation who first received this letter, nevertheless, this has been preserved by the Holy Spirit in the Bible for us today, because the message that we find here has continuing importance. Hebrews is deeply relevant for us today. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. I think it's relevant firstly because of our culture. The culture around us leads us towards what's often described as a consumer mentality. We are the consumers of goods and services, and, well, the consumer is king, we're told, so we know what we want, and we shop around until we get exactly what we desire. That is to say, our culture infects us with a kind of a self-centeredness that can seep into the life of the church. It changes the way we view our faith and our church life. We know we want church and Christ to provide certain things, and, well, if we don't get them, we'll perhaps move on to another church or try another faith system until we get what we want. It's relevant too because of the age, not just of the culture that we live in, but the age of the church in which we live. And I don't mean Rock in particular, but the church more generally. Perhaps a century ago, the evangelical church in the UK, though it was small, and though it was healthy in many ways, was unfortunately frequently a place where Christians felt incredibly constrained with lots of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts which seemed to go beyond the teaching of Scripture, seemed to take godly wisdom and turn it into commands by which commitment could be measured. Don't drink any alcohol, don't go dancing, don't go to the cinema, and so on. Well, often, as is so often the case in history, the pendulum can swing from one way to another, and when it swings, it often goes just slightly too far. And I do wonder if historians will look back on our period of history in the church and think, well, perhaps if we've moved away from that restraint of the last century, perhaps we've become just too permissive now. We emphasize grace, but we dislike terms like authority and duty. We value freedom and liberty of conscience, but we end up being, well, perhaps just a little individualistic, perhaps lacking a little bit of corporate identity and participation. Our culture then can make us a little selfish. And it raises the possibility of drifting from Christ and his church because he or the church doesn't give us what we want. And our church age can make us perhaps just a little complacent. And it raises the possibility of drifting from Christ and the church because, well, we don't really participate in the life of the church as we should. And so the themes that we see in the book of Hebrews of apostasy, that's drifting from the Lord Jesus Christ, the themes of apostasy and the need for perseverance, I want to say they couldn't be more relevant to us today. And I'm sure you saw, even though that chapter 3 was read to us, they couldn't be laid out more starkly than they are right here. Particularly as we hear the warnings in this chapter. The author, when he first wrote to that congregation, and God, as he speaks to us through this text, let me be clear with you, doesn't want to spare our feelings too much. He says tough things, but for our good. God wants you and I this morning to understand that the matters that we're going to deal with in chapter 3 are matters in which heaven and hell are at stake. Just see the what we might call the pastoral culmination of this chapter. It falls actually at the beginning of the next chapter, which I think ought to be included in what we're looking at this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 1. See the conclusion to this. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Heaven and hell are at stake as we listen to the warnings of chapter 3. And we're not, those things aren't hidden from us. It's no bad thing to generate a little godly fear, the author seems to think, as we consider the themes of apostasy and perseverance, of drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ or fixing our eyes on him. Godly fear, by that I don't mean terror or cowering before God, but an awareness that when we read about following Christ and life in his church, we're certainly not talking about lifestyle preferences here. This is more important than that. It's more important, actually, even than life and death. We're talking about eternal life and eternal death, chapter 4 and verse 1. And so I want to remind you that even as we dig into these verses, that this text that we're looking at, which contains this stern warning, is not something that formed part of an evangelistic sermon given at a marketplace in some cosmopolitan city in the ancient world. Now, let's remind ourselves, this is a letter written to a church filled with people who professed sincere faith in Jesus Christ. It is a church, therefore, that's very similar to us here at Rock Baptist Church. The warnings are for me this morning. The warnings are for you. But it begins not so much with a warning, but a statement, something which underpins the warnings which will follow. And the statement in the first six verses of chapter 3 is this: Jesus is the head of the church. That's my summary of it anyway. Jesus is the head of the church. Our chapter begins with another comparison, and we've seen that approach before, haven't we? In chapter 1, the author compares Jesus to the angels. He shows that Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than, superior to the angels in every way. Actually, Hebrews is filled with lots of comparisons, but chapter 3 and verse 1 sets us up for some of the comparisons to come. Chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. Can you see, the author doesn't have in mind so much angels now, but two great figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron. Moses was sent by God to lead the deliverance of his people from Egypt. Moses was God's Old Testament apostle. And Aaron was God's first high priest, the father of the line of priests in the Old Testament. Aaron was God's Old Testament high priest. Well, we begin, says the author, by recognizing that in the New Testament age, those two offices, apostle and high priest, are held by just one person. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus now is our apostle and our great high priest. In some of the chapters that will follow in the weeks ahead, we'll see lots of comparison between Jesus and Aaron, between Jesus as the great high priest and the priests of the Old Testament. But here, just in these first few verses, the comparison is it regards the apostleship of Jesus. The comparison is between Christ and Moses. It's a helpful comparison to reflect on. Moses was a hugely important character, isn't he, in the Old Testament. And of all the characteristics of Moses that stood out to the folks who received this letter, perhaps even to you and I today, there's one thing that stands out beyond any other, and it's faithfulness. Can you see that's a repeated phrase here? Verse 2, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And then again, verse 5, quoting from Numbers 12, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. I'm sure most of you know the story of Moses. It's such a wonderful story, isn't it? Much was asked of Moses by God. And Moses is rightly looked up to because, by and large, he stood the test. He proved faithful and trustworthy. You know how it goes through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses fought his fear and he took God's word to Pharaoh. He brought a message of coming judgment to the Egyptian people and he told them of the plagues which would follow their disobedience. More than that, he spoke God's word to God's people. He implored them not to compromise with Egypt, but to remain faithful to the Lord their God. And when Israel finally escaped the clutches of Egypt and got to the Red Sea, it was Moses who persuaded them not to turn back, but to keep moving forwards. And then as they passed through the sea and entered the desert regions, they complained about their provision. God simply wasn't giving them what they wanted, but Moses led them on. When they would have headed home, Moses resolutely pointed them on to Sinai. Much was asked of Moses, and, well, verse 2 and verse 5, he proved himself a trustworthy, faithful apostle of God. And here's our comparison, the author says, the same is true of Jesus. Jesus too is sent by God and proved himself, verse 2, faithful. Sent to live a perfect life, to not give in to temptation, sent to declare the word of God to the world around him, sent to reveal the Father through word and deed, sent to die a criminal's death on a cross, suffering for the sins of his people, sent to rise from death to life again, sent to gather his people to himself. Like Moses, the author says, much was asked of Jesus, and verse 2, he proved himself a faithful apostle of God. But that's not where the comparison can end, because there is something so very different about Jesus. He is and was so much greater than Moses, the author tells us. And he uses this great illustration. You can admire a great building, he says, but the honor should really go to the architect who designed and built the building. A building may be wonderful, but it owes its very existence to its builder. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. See that illustration? The architect, the builder, and the building. Moses was a faithful apostle, but he was just a servant amongst God's people, among God's household. But Jesus Christ is different. He's worthy of greater honor, the author says, because he is God's son and heir. And so God's household, God's people belong to him. He is the maker and the master of God's household and God's people within it. Moses was just a servant, but Jesus is the head of the church. You can perhaps see where the writer is heading, can't you? To a congregation who first received this, who attempted to let go of Jesus and return back to Judaism, they must see the greater glory of Christ the Son and heir, the head of the church. They can't return to Moses, who was just a servant to God's people. That's how he puts it in verse 6, isn't it? Don't go back, but stay with the Son who is head of the house. And actually in verse 6, it's an important verse because it's our transition from this theological comparison to what becomes a pastoral warning. And the stern warning, the exhortation, take up the rest of the chapter. We're going to go through the rest of chapter 3 in some detail. But before we do, there's just one point, I think, that needs to be addressed. And it's introduced for us there in verse 6. It revolves around perhaps the smallest word in that sentence. It's the word if. We are God's house, that is, we are a part of God's church, if, verse 6, if and only if we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just in case we missed it first time there in verse 6, it's repeated for us in a slightly different form there in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. It's so important to see that little word if and only if, verse 14, if and only if we hold on to our original conviction of Christ firmly to the end. There's a phrase that's sometimes bounced around in church circles that it's intended to encourage a sense of security in us and Christians, and it's this: once saved, always saved. And I guess like any kind of pithy catchphrases, it captures something which is kind of true, but it doesn't capture it very well, and it probably causes far more problems than it's worth as a catchphrase. Because the reality is, when we become Christians, two massive spiritual things happen. The first is that we're given a new record with God, and the second is we're given a new nature by God. A new record, meaning that in Christ, God forgives us our sins and he wipes away every spot and every blemish from us. Once we are united with Christ by faith, God sees only Christ's righteousness wrapped around us and we are perfect in his sight. But more than that, when we become Christians, God takes away our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That's the imagery that's used in the Old Testament anyway. What it means is that when we first come to Christ in repentance and faith, we're filled with God's Spirit, and his Spirit changes us, changes our innermost desires and hopes and dreams. We are given a new nature, born again of God, a nature which leads us to desire God and his word and his ways and his people, the church. Since those two things happen when we're converted, when we first become Christians, then of course the proof of true conversion is not simply that somebody once professed their faith in Jesus Christ, but also that they demonstrate an ongoing desire to follow Jesus Christ, an ongoing commitment to Christ and his word and his people, the church. Without that, there can't be any confidence that the conversion was genuine. How can we be sure we truly belong as part of God's people? Verse 12, we go on firmly holding to Christ, not having an unbelieving heart, but go on trusting him. How can we be sure that we have truly come to share in Christ? Verse 14, we go on holding on to our original conviction firmly to the very end. The key thing, I think, is this: becoming a Christian is not just about something that happened in the past, it is as much about what's going on in the present. So if somebody were to ask me if I'm a Christian, it's not enough for me to just reflect on my conversion, which happened all those years ago when I was studying at university. I need to reflect on my current spiritual state too. Do I continue to hold on to Jesus Christ and his gospel and his people? That's a slightly nuanced position. It's much more complicated than once saved, always saved, isn't it? But that's how it's presented to us here in Hebrews chapter 3. And I say that knowing that we are a Reformed Baptist church. Good, we should be. The Bible wants us to be. We believe in accordance with the scriptures that God is sovereign in salvation. And that the mark of true salvation, well, is the perseverance of the saints in the here and now, and verse 14, right to the very end. That's important because without that understanding, the warnings which follow lose all of their sting. And they mustn't. We must hear them. There are two warnings which follow, and we're going to go through two of them, a negative warning and a positive warning, and they're kind of interwoven through the rest of the chapter. So from verse 7 onwards, my intention is not to go verse by verse, but rather try and separate the two a little bit so that you can see the two themes clearly. Firstly, there's a negative warning. Because Christ is the head of the church, well, it follows then, don't turn away from Jesus. Don't turn away from Jesus. To communicate this warning, the writer opens his Bible to the Old Testament and he turns to a really wonderful psalm, Psalm 95, which is a great exhortation to God's people to worship him. It would be worth reading for yourself, perhaps later this afternoon. Sing aloud to God, the psalmist writes, and don't be like the people were in the past in their desert wanderings, filled with complaints and grumbling and unbelief. Again, I'm sure you know that period of church of history of Israel quite well. God graciously and miraculously saves his people from Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea. He takes them to the desert regions. He provides for them manna from heaven, do you remember, and quail to eat, water from the rock. He blesses them with his divine law, and his presence guides them by the day and the night as they head towards the land that he set aside for them, the land of Canaan, that land overflowing with milk and honey. They are a blessed people in every way. And yet they groan, don't they? They groan and complain. They don't trust God. They don't trust God's word. They want to turn away from their Savior God. They even say that they want to go back to Egypt. They prefer being slaves there. And so, well, as it's unpacked for us here in Psalm 95 and even back there in the original text, we know exactly what happens. God judges the whole generation and none of them enter the promised land except just two, Joshua and Caleb, who remain faithful. Complaining and complacency turned in time to out and out rebellion, and God judged them. So our writer recaps that period of Old Testament history as he quotes from Psalm 95. And here's the application. Here's where it cuts in for New Testament Christians, he says, verse 12. So see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Oof, that's pretty tough, isn't it? But you must hear the warning. See, this chapter helps us see what apostasy is. It's apostasy is not keeping going in faith and obedience to the end. We saw that in verse 6, and it's there again in verse 14. It's instead departing from faith in Jesus Christ. It is, verse 12, turning away from God. And we see in these verses as well what the end result of apostasy is. It is ultimately, verse 14, not sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, chapter 4 and verse 1, not entering the promised rest in the new heavens and the new earth. It is not heaven, but hell. And we can see, because it's stressed in this chapter, that it's a danger all of us must heed, whatever our background, whatever our position. None of us are immune from such dangers. Excuse me, see how the stress is made that none of us head down that path. The verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you, all of us are being addressed. Chapter 4 and verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have found to be fallen short of it. But we can see in these verses too where apostasy begins. And it isn't with the disobedient actions or the grumbling, complaining words. Apostasy begins in the heart. See how frequently that's repeated. Verse 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, that's why when I was angry with that generation, I said, their hearts are always going astray. At verse 12, it's repeated, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 15. Sorry, that was verse 15. It's in verse 12 as well, isn't it? See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Apostasy begins not with outward words or actions, but in the heart with a hardening in our innermost being, a resistance to God, which builds and grows so that we push him and his word and his people away. It develops into not just a hardened heart, but a rebellious heart, verse 12. A heart which seeks sin rather than God, a heart which worships self before Christ. And of course, what begins in the heart works out in words. For those people, it was words of complaint and rejection. But actions as well of sin and rebellion against God and his people. I'm sure you know people who have stopped coming to church and who have walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were friends that you're close to. Perhaps they're relatives that you grew up with. And it can be immensely upsetting to think of their journey away from Christ and his church. But as you do think of them, you'll see, I'm sure, the progression described in these verses. And perhaps there's an extent to which they might serve as a warning to you, just as the people of Israel do in their desert wanderings. They did not enter Canaan because of their unbelief, verse 19. So see to it, the author says, to the New Testament church, that you don't fall short too, chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, that's the negative, but there is a positive warning here too, and I want to finish with that. Since Christ is head of the church, hold firmly to Jesus is the positive warning. It's there, right in the very first verse we looked at, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's the command. There's the warning. That's what we're to do. And it's expanded for us very helpfully and practically in verse 13 of chapter 3. But as you encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, it's possible to escape apostasy. It's possible, well possible, the author says, to keep going with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is by fixing, chapter 3 and verse 1, our thoughts on Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And we fix our thoughts on him, chapter 3 and verse 13, as we encourage one another daily to follow him and not be won over by sin's deceitfulness. It's immensely practical when you pause and think. Because it presumes, doesn't it, a sense of reality about the allure of sin. It presumes a sense of reality about how tempting it will be at times for us to leave God and his word and his church and choose sin instead. It presumes, too, an understanding of our immediate and constant need for one another because of that battle with sin. Don't wait to do something about it till next week, the author says. Don't wait for that Christian camp or Christian conference. Don't even put it off till tomorrow. Your need is today. See how that's repeated, verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let me just offer some observations about that, that perhaps if you're looking at Hebrews in home groups, you can think about in a bit more detail. Firstly, can you see, as the author explains what it will take to keep going in Jesus, can you see there's an expectation that Christians will live in fellowship with one another? That's so obvious, isn't it? But it's worth saying. You cannot persevere as a Christian on your own. That's not how things have been designed by God to work. You need me, and I need you. We need one another. Two, can you see the frequency of the interactions that are needed? Verse 13 and verse 15. Daily. Daily. See, our life together as a fellowship is not just about what we do on Sundays or even what we do midweek in our home group meetings. That's not enough. That's not enough. Let me be clear. Those formal expressions of our fellowship are really important. Please, for the sake of your soul and mine and others in the church, please prioritize those formal times of fellowship. We gather as a church twice on a Sunday, in the morning and the evening. Please don't be complacent. Don't neglect fellowship. And make sure when you come and we gather on a Saturday morning once a month to pray. And make sure midweek you're back from work in time to get along to a home group so that you can spend time with other Christians. Get those dates in your diary. Get those times booked in at the start of the week or the start of the month or the start of the year, whenever it is you plan your time. Please don't have a consumer view of church where you just buy into the things that you feel like it. And don't allow the pendulum to swing so far that you lose all sense of responsibility to other people. For the sake of your spiritual health and the health of your brothers and sisters, protect, prioritize those times of formal fellowship. But even those formal expressions of fellowship, they don't go as far as verse 13, do they? Because on top of that, we need to live lives alongside one another daily, is the call of Scripture. Praise God for texts and emails and phone calls and friends who will pop round for a cup of tea and say, "Hi, how are you? How's it going?" Be a friend like that, won't you? Thirdly, we've seen that the expectation of close fellowship is a means of helping us to persevere in Christ, and we've seen that the frequency of the contact the writer exhorts us to. But can you see, finally, there's an intention, a deliberateness about the interaction we have with one another. It's not just contact for contact's sake. There's a plan for our talking to one another. There is an aim. Verse 13, we are to encourage one another on in faith. We are, verse 1, to help one another fix our thoughts on Jesus. It's not just catching up, it's helping one another on in our faith in Christ that's asked of us, for our sake, for our brothers and sisters' sake. If I can put it like this, it is spiritual buddy breathing that God calls us to keep us persevering in the Christian life. God saves us. He does. It is his work from beginning to end. But in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, he has chosen to use our fellowship with one another, informal and formal, daily and deliberate, to keep us to the very end. Fix your eyes on Jesus and take time with one another to fix other people's eyes on Jesus too, for your sake and for theirs, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we pray that by the prompting and transforming work of your Holy Spirit, and through the fellowship of your people here at Rock, we pray that you might so move us as to encourage one another daily, that we would fix our thoughts on Jesus Christ, so that we might, by his grace, preserve to that promised rest. For we ask in his name.